Australian Bible Church, October the 26th, 2014. And today we're coming to an age-old problem and challenge. It is found in Romans 14 and 15. It concerns gentleness, fire, and freedom. The issue came to light through a particular practice of the use of meat which had been offered to idols. Is the meat contaminated by the disposition of the hearts of those who offered it, or is it edible, since the idols are, after all, nothing? Do you, in a utilitarian fashion, make use of the meat and buy the stuff and proceed without problems? Thriftily, perhaps? Or do you abhor it as a work of evil, surrounded by evil? Different people had different approaches, some seeing that it was really just meat, that all these spirits are in subjection to God, even if they were aroused, fearless of the evil and the intentions, just grab the meat. Others, not so perceptive or developed or mature, had a feeling of fear, upset, or pollution in connection with eating such meat. So that some would eat the meat, and they would say, well, that was very nice. Have another slice, would you? Good, it's quite cheap. And others would not eat it. Wouldn't eat that abhorrent stuff. You're mixing yourself up with idols. It's shocking. Did you hear that Mr. Smith was actually eating idol meat? You don't say. Yes, I do. And I was there at the time. He even offered me some. You can imagine how this could create divisions and difficulties. And Paul says a couple of things which I just want to say very briefly because I think they're impactful. Romans 14:20. Do not destroy the work of God for food. The work of God relating to people. The pastoral care of people. The spiritual growth of people. Even if they get wrong-headed and wrong-minded. Watch them. Look after them. The lion roars, don't go in and pull his tail. At least consider the beast's state. We're not dealing with beasts, but people, but they can get into states. Do not destroy the work of God for food. I insist on having the meat. It's ridiculous the way Smith would buy evil meat. I think the fellow's not grown up, frankly, and so forth. Do not destroy the work of God for food. And look at this one in Romans 14:15. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now we're getting into some depth. So there is the issue. We come now to the challenge which it conveys, which it implies, to which it leads. What principle is involved then when you come to the issue of truth? What principle is involved when you come to the issue of what is written in the scriptures? Are you to tone it down? Are you to make it more mellow than it is? Are you to preach most of the word? Preach most of the word in and out of season is not, however, written. Are you to make seasonal adjustments of what you preach, lest somebody be wounded, upset, disturbed? Always remember the case of one preacher who had been told that he mustn't preach on being born again. It upset, it disturbed. So there is the gospel to be snuffed, is the preacher to be muscled. These are real challenges. They need real answers. Are you going to keep to core issues? That's very much what a lot of neo-evangelicals, I think, are inclined to do. Keep the core issues. Matters of dubious character and debatable, why rush off into them? But what is clearly written in the scripture is not at all dubious. What is dubious is going beyond the scripture. How often do you find people defending a viewpoint which scripture does not validate, does not demonstrate, does not instill? It's a tangent that they take, and they defend it. Certainly, that's no place to come from the pulpit if it's going to upset people. And in any case, preach the word, not the word plus and not the word minus. That's very clear. You're going to ignore divisive issues. How well I remember going to the Presbyterian Church of Canada, coming up to Toronto, seeing the grave and reverend gentleman of the consideration of myself going to the Canadian Presbyterian Church arose following my expulsion from the Presbyterian Church of Victoria, because I insisted that when the professors attacked the scripture contrary to their ordination, it should stop, because I challenged them and showed that they were wrong. It brings me back to that time in Canada. I said, thinking that these men meant what they said, "It's so good to be among you, knowing that you are by this written constitution bound to the infallible scripture. It's great to be among you." Reply, "That's divisive." It's divisive to remind them of what they're doing and of the word of God. That was just the beginning of so many churches going so far from the word of God. So are you really to avoid divisive issues in the interest of some sort of plaster cast peace? Is that the menu? Of course not. Take the case, for example, of Matthew 22:17. Look at the beautiful entrapment procedure. So the Pharisees plot how they might entangle him in his talk. Christians have to watch that to get to the pith and point and not be involved in strategic ideas of those who want to trap them. So they sent their disciples with the Herodians saying, "Teacher," they butter him up, "we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So having given him a false exaltation to make it look as if this is the sort of thing he should do so that he should fall straight into their trap, they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? It's nice to get your opinion." "Yes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, Caesar, an occupying power in our beautiful theocracy, do we pay taxes to him? I mean, is that really godly? I mean, do you approve of that sort of thing? Let's be frank, shall we?" Jesus said, "While you test me, you hypocrites, show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I remember when doing political studies in Sydney, the lecturer saying, "Of course, what are the things which belong to God and what are the things which belong to Caesar?" And after the manner of some of these witless seeming exponents of atheism, he poured scorn without any substance whatever for his contention on Christ as having made an escape from a point and uttered some dubious garbage that meant nothing. That was his ignorance, if not his malice as well. The things which belong to God, if you know anything about the Bible, are truth, peace, wisdom, understanding, creation, salvation, sanctification. They are love, they are joy, they are peace, they are service, they are sacrificial kindness. They are knowing God, they are walking with God, they are moving through this world with its malodorous and often malicious evils, seeking to avoid the contentious things which aren't necessary, but to keep to the entirety of the word of God, if by any means some, for the word of God will not return to him void, might be one. And so on. It is not difficult. The things of Caesar, building bridges, preparing armies, keeping the peace, dealing with criminals, being answerable to God or else being evil, but being fashioned in response. What are the values for this country? You can look at them rightly or wrongly. those are the things of Caesar. Is it so difficult? He shouldn't be looking into the things of God to change the Bible or muzzle its preachers, as is dangerously close in this land and closer still in others. He should be looking to the affairs which belong to the secular. And when it comes to the religious, if there be violence, if there be threats of violence physically, very well. He should keep the peace and deal with it, whatever religion brings it in. But if it be the things which make for peace, which prevent needless conflict, war in the streets, which lead to truth being despised, then he should act. So Christ made it crystal clear. But that just shows you that those people who foxily tried to trick Christ were in the same category as that lecturer, who without any evidence whatever gave a general feeling of a sort of captious, critical approach to Christ downgrade. That's one of the things that so often happens, and you can see in Christ's treatment, don't snivel before that substitute for truth. Be willing, as Christ did, to enunciate the principles clearly, even if it seems a little bit socially or psychologically upsetting to some. Seemingly a minor issue, you might say, this matter, shall we pay taxes? Well, look, I'm not really interested in that sort of thing. No, because people could misconstrue Christ as an aspirant king. Therefore, that could lead, as the Pharisees feared, to an invasion, to harder treatment. It could also lead to a misconstruction of what Christ was and what he was for. It needed clarity. It needed an application. It needed a statement of principle, and he made it. The issues were weighty. The consequences were immense. Even if the occasion, like one nut holding a bolt in place, seemed small. What looks small is not by any means certainly insignificant. Therefore, this is not a simple way out. But let's look in Matthew 23. So famous for Christ's exposure of the hideous hypocrisy of so many religionists. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, 25. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence, such as selling the high priesthood. The religion, the choir boys' faces, I was told by one choir boy, whom I knew when he and I were both much younger, they washed, soaked their faces so that they would shine. All right, so all that's so nice. Dress nicely, beautiful uniforms, and lovely organist. You might even have an opera singer in some churches in America come and sing before the sermon. And it might be an unbelieving opera singer. So all these lovely, beautiful, attractive features can go on, but within, he accuses them of self-indulgence and extortion. You get that in the Testament, the Old Testament again and again. The evening wolves that go to devour, unjust judges, murderous princes. Blind Pharisee, says Christ, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, if you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you see, a potent charge, a supercharged wit, a devastating exposure, is by no means excluded when you are dealing with the deceptive, distortive betrayers of Christ, with the enemies of Christ, with those who are misleading and misled. He dealt robustly with many. But take again the issue on circumcision as affecting the gospel. Circumcision used to be part of the theocratic state. Christ's coming, the theocratic state, was not going to be around much longer. They were to be overrun by the Romans, for one thing. Within a generation of the killing of Christ, apparently numbers of them were crucified around Jerusalem, which was destroyed, stone taken from stone, as Christ predicted. You can't have the embellishments if you don't have the basis. And so it was. But circumcision. Well, out goes the gospel. We now have what's called the new covenant, predicted by Jeremiah in 31:31 following. Here's a new covenant. The law will be written in your heart. Your soul will be saved through the blood of Christ. The blood of sacrifices are finished. The atonement of Christ is over. It is complete. Eternal redemption, as in Hebrews 9:12, has been purchased. It is available. By one offering, he has sanctified forever those who are his. And the baptism is brought in, as indicated in Ezekiel 36, where they shall sprinkle them as they come in with water. Baptism is brought in. What about circumcision? Some might say, well, look, circumcision is very important, and I don't think we should stop that. But it's baptism has replaced it, as in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Yes, I know, but, I mean, these old things, you can't just treat people like psychological rubbish. You'll upset them. Eh? You'll upset them. You'll offend them. They weren't like it. Well, what did Paul do? Did he say, well, look, I quite appreciate your point. I can see that we've got to deal gently, take it a step at a time. There's no point in just going on like so many robots. Certainly we'll have both, and over a few years, we'll gradually get used to the transition. How do you like that? Oh, I agree. Passed and carried unanimously. No. If you have a look at Galatians 2:5, you see the exact opposite. Paul did not give place for one hour for these things. Yet, verse 3 of Galatians 2, even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for 1 hour, no submission. Not for 1 hour, not for 1 day, not for 1 week, not for 1 decade, not for 1 year, not for 1 hour, not for 1 afternoon, not for 1 hour. This is vital. There is no adjustment time. This is going back to the old covenant, and it is no longer applicable. It is therefore not appropriate to confuse the issues by clinging to the forms and ceremonies and appearances of the old when we're in the new. It can create some sort of hybrid gospel with all sorts of additives and confusions. Therefore, it was necessary, so not for 1 hour did we yield submission, not even that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That led to a challenge. It led to a clarification. It led to a simplification, and it led to a diversification of understanding. The Old Testament was preparatory, the bud, the new is the bloom. When you've got the bloom, rejoice with it, as you would with the scent. And don't go looking back to the preparatories. Don't go longing to go back to primary school when you're in grade 12 and the exams seem hard. Get on with it. What about the case in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. There they are, the disciples, on a day of rest, the Sabbath, going to the grain fields and feeling a little hungry, plucking heads of grain to eat. pleasant day of rest time. And perfectly legal, Deuteronomy 23:25, perfectly legal, as long as you don't start reaping it, but you can pluck corn as you go through the field, perfectly legal, oh yes. But they were dissatisfied. And so what has to happen? What are your disciples doing? This is a Sabbath. They're plucking corn. We can't get them one way. Well, at least the Sabbath, try that one. Christ replied in a way which was appropriate to morally deceptive, hypocritical assailants who were trying to abuse his grace with their cunning. So he gave them more than what they asked for. "Have you not read," said he, "what David did when he was hungry?" 12:3 of Matthew. "He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the shortbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbaths the priests, the exponents of holiness at the ceremonial level, in front of your faces on the Sabbath, do you know what they're doing on the Sabbath? Let me tell you. They profane the Sabbath. They do their work. And yet they're blameless." You get the approach pretty well, clearly, in John 7:21. "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not for it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Now Jesus had just healed somebody. So they were saying, well, you shouldn't have healed on the Sabbath. Well, Christ is saying, all right, what do? You circumcise on the Sabbath. If you cut on the Sabbath, am I not allowed to heal? Think! And he sums it up with the words of verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness." Look at the spiritual meaning. Try to discern what it's all about. Like love. It's no use hating somebody so much that you hit him on the head because he won't learn doctrine. Get the essentials in place and interpret everything through the glasses of truth and understanding. In other words, spiritual insight was required. If the showbread which David ate, that was only for the priests, if that were meant to be symbolical, the priests had a function to sort of portray it as an exhibit of God's care for you, a sort of pre-feeding of the 5,000s index. Obviously, if the one anointed to be king is being harrowed and persecuted and comes hungry and with his men, and you've got the stuff which shows God's merciful, you can use it for the continuation of what it's supposed to represent. You can turn a symbol into substance. You can say, well, look, if this bread's really going to help you, eat it. It's symbolic, but it's also useful. It nourishes the soul, but this time it'll nourish the body as well. And as for those who have to do the work and the service on a Sunday, as I've maintained for many years, you should take some other day. You should get some other way of gaining your rest. But in all these cases, there's precious little back paddling. Preach the word in season and out season continues to come. Now, as we seek a resolution, I have 7 aspects to consider. Firstly, in the idle meat case, to go back to Romans 14, what was required was not doctrine to be deleted. After all, it was all written in Romans 14 and 15. It wasn't a hidden document for the advanced. Everybody knew it. It was not difficult to say, well, I can't tell you that yet. It's written. It's there already. What was required was self-control. Don't go having needlessly. It doesn't fuss you. If you give up the right to have cheap idol meat, all right, do it. It's just self-sacrifice. It's not doctrine. It's not limiting you in any way except what love should induce you to do anyway. Therefore, use self-sacrifice, self-control. Don't be self-sufficient. It's not a matter of doctrine. It's not a matter of holding back. Do what can help. Now, it's true, as in John 16:12, to which we look, that Christ could say, you are not ready for something yet. We'll have a look at that. John 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Please note some Pentecostals. But whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me. Please note for some who want to go off into heretical sides in order to have tongues and so forth. I still have many things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. Deep were many of the things to be developed. I always remember in year 11, a little preliminary work done by one teacher to introduce the concept of calculus. The next year they'd be really right into it. It was too early to go into it just then. It wasn't hidden, it wasn't secret. It was just a matter of waiting for maturity to arrive sufficiently so that it could have an infrastructure to bear the superstructure, so that you would have a basis of understanding and preparedness and of strength ready to deal with the new issue. It's not a matter of a harassing omission, it's all written anyway. And you're supposed to preach it. Juts and tittle are said to matter, aren't they? Each one will be fulfilled. So it's not doctrine. It's a matter of practice. Don't waggle about in your superior philosophies and understandings, even if it be correct spiritual discernment. Don't waggle it in the face of people needlessly at a practical level. Preach everything, but be watchful to do everything as far as possible in due time. Never allow anything in the Bible to be stopped from being preached. But be watchful. Try to lead like a shepherd into the things which are necessary. But basically, it's personal self-control. When it comes to practice of principles, be very careful that you do not utterly needlessly offend somebody who simply doesn't understand. Also note in Romans 15:2 that the purpose of all this is edification. And edification and ignorance are not the same. You are supposed to get there. I have delivered to you the whole counsel of God, said Paul. That's what you've got to do. If you fall short on that, you are mistaking pastoral gentleness and concern, watchfulness and the application of thoughtfulness with doing your duty and faithfully preaching the word in season and out of season. There's no room for core preaching, for avoiding divisive issues, when such are what is clear in Scripture. Divisive issues to be avoided are those which are not clear in Scripture, where people want to add their own interpretation and so forth. That can be divisive, but the Scripture itself. I've come to divide households, says Christ. He meant it. This sort of division is entirely necessary. It's a matter, if you look at Romans 15:7. Really, at the personal level, receive one another. You remember the third epistle of John, the character who was dominant and domineering and wouldn't have this and wouldn't have that. This is largely a personal matter which is in view. Receive one another. Oh, this fellow, he's a pre-mill. He isn't. Oh, I used to believe that too, but now I have new wonderful understanding that when it says one thing, it really means another, And when it states something of Israel carefully defined, it really isn't talking about it at all. So they get confused. The scripture talks about what the context says. Sometimes it refers to a millennium. Sometimes it refers to a church. Sometimes it refers to Israel. It's all given. You have to learn that if you're studying geography, there's more than one continent. You don't have to confuse them. It's not obligatory. There are different areas. There's the story of Israel. There's the story of the New and Old Testaments. There's the story of the developments between them. There's the story of the faithfulness of God illustrated in Israel. There's the index of all these things, and you take them as they come and interpret them, whether it be imagery or whether it be a clear historical case. You interpret each one as it is, and don't get excited about some philosophical norm whereby you turn all the races into one. They are different. They're all one race. But don't ignore the differences or ignore the race. Watch. Preach the word diligently. And so you avoid that sort of horror. You don't mistake receiving one another for deceiving one another by daring to stop short of the word of God, not for 1 hour, but for a decade or two, while the church is completely rotted. Thus, it is never a question of excluding part of the Bible. For that there is no defense. It's a question of not excluding people. You have no authority to exclude any part of the Bible, but you do have an authority not to exclude people by a rollicking indifference to how you treat them. You're not to, oh, you, they're shocking people. They may be weak, but you have to give them the warmth and love and the encouragement. If they leave you, well, they leave you. But if you can, if by any means you can't avoid to present what is there, but you can endeavor to make it clear, it's not a disjunction. Time may be required, and it's all written. If by any means peace might come, and that brings in the other section of the matter, such as in 2 Timothy 2:24. As to method, as to mode, as to concern, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. You can emphatically declare what has to be, as so many of the examples here have shown. But quarreling is something else. Keep to the word and make it clear and don't let it be turned aside. But in your general attitude, be gentle. I mean, sometimes in a car you have to press the accelerator down to avoid an accident. That's fine. Do it. But at other times a little bit of self-control is needed. That's fine. Do it. According to the case, do it. Gentle to all. Apt to teach. Patient. Don't instigate troubles by a failure to be kindly and accepting of people. But if it comes to that, on the second admonition, reject, certainly. Seek if by any means it doesn't come to that. So pastoral gentleness is by no means the only quality required, but its place should keenly be sought. A peaceable air of mutual concern should not readily be broken. An understanding should be sought before confrontation. But if it's confrontation, and not for 1 hour. How many churches would have been delivered if they'd used that not for 1 hour? If we go to this assembly and that. This was broken. The scriptures were attacked when I was in the Melbourne Ormond Seminary continually. And it went for years. I brought it to the attention. I was attacked. And then we had eventually a victory. It took years. But not for 1 hour should they have permitted any professor to say anything contrary to the scripture. Their point was to expose it. If they couldn't understand it and handle it, they should resign. If they could, they should do it. It can be done. It is being done. And some, unfortunately, go the way of Balaam, the way of Cain, whatever other way they choose. We might seek to snatch them out of the burning fire. It's with God's faithfulness to the word, carefulness to the people. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. The combination of love and care, circumspection and watchfulness about entrapment, clarity under all circumstances, wisdom and grace. We thank you for these things. How glorious it is to have this entire symphonic wonder, all these orchestral elements, and even to be governed and guided by the Spirit of God as we seek to portray, to present and be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name.